You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here. You've been covering the book of James. I'm just going to continue going through that with you. We're going to be in chapter 2, the beginning of this chapter, which is about partiality. Partiality is where you favor some people over others. You show people special treatment. And maybe not that treatment to other people. That's partiality. And you can probably already guess whether or not the Bible is against this. It's not in favor of it. So we're going to talk about partiality today. We're going to think about what does God have to say about that. Okay, so we're going to be in chapter 2, but I want to start by reading the last two verses of chapter 1, because I think it's not only the context for the topic we're looking at today, but I think they're the two most important verses in the whole book of James. I think this is kind of the context for the whole book, all right? So this first verse here is kind of a table of contents. You want to know what's coming up in the book of James? Here's what he says. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So you have these people that think that they're religious, but the religion is not accomplishing anything. The works aren't lining up with what they claim their faith is. All right? It's worthless. And so that's what you're going to talk about next week. What is the proper relationship of having faith and what that ought to look like? One example of that is when you claim you trust God, you believe in Him, but you can't bridle your own tongue. And you end up, your mouth speaks forth that which is really in your heart. That's what you're going to talk about the week after. That's the beginning of chapter 3. And then he finally does get to the root of the matter. What's really the problem? If your religion's not showing the works, if you're not able to use the words that you want, the problem is you've got a deceived heart. That's really the problem. And so that's what you will talk about after that. The end of chapter 3 into chapter 4 is all about the internal motivations in the heart. You've got to change that. So there's your table of contents the next few weeks. But for today, as we look at the beginning of James 2, this is really our verse. James 1:27. He says, if you do have a pure heart, if you're coming at this from an undefiled, pure religion in the sight of our God and Father, what's that going to look like? He says, here's the type of things you'd see. You'll visit the orphans and widows in their distress, and you'll keep oneself unstained by the world. So this is really our outline for today. Visiting those who are in distress, caring for people who are in distress is really the opposite of showing partiality. And when you are caring for people who are in distress and you're not showing partiality, you're keeping yourself unstained by the world's values, because that is really a worldly value to show partiality over some over others. All right, so those are kind of our two things we're going to be looking at today, all right? Caring for those in distress and how that's related to keeping yourself unstained by the values that this world promotes. So let's just take a look at our text then, all right? James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So same thing, right? You have a certain faith in Christ. Don't let that display itself through favoritism. You'd really question if you have that faith. And then he gives an example. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, hey, come sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, why don't you go stand over there? Or maybe, okay, you can come sit down by my footstool. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves, discriminated, and become judges with evil motives? So here's the problem. This is a pretty textbook case of partiality. You've got the rich and the poor, and you favor the rich over the poor. Isn't this what we see quite a bit of the time? This story reminds me a little bit of what I heard of Chuck Smith's church back in the 1970s. He was in California. He had a church and it wasn't growing. And he said, okay, you know what we need to do? We need to go after the hippies. That's going to be our target market. And so they start reaching all these hippies who are coming to the church. And if you know anything about hippies, one thing they really don't like is shoes. And so they're in the dirty Southern California beaches, and then they walk right into the carpeted sanctuary of Calvary Chapel Church, and they were making a mess. And so one day Chuck Smith comes to preach at his church. He gets there early, and he's walking up, and on the front door there's a sign that says, "No shoes, do not enter." And he takes that sign, he rips it down, he calls an emergency meeting for the staff and the members of the church. He said, "We're making some changes around here. I don't care if we have to clean that carpet every day. We're going to let anybody who wants to come in here and hear the word of God come in here." And so he fought against partiality. He said, "We're not going to make distinctions there." So that's what partiality looks like. Do you ever show partiality? Do you do this? Do you show, as he uses the word here, personal favoritism toward some people over others? Now, it's embarrassing to admit, but I bet you do. I bet we all do. I was very convicted of this over the summer. I was having a really terrible day, and I pulled up to a traffic light. My window was down in my car, and there was a homeless man, and he was going car to car, and I felt like, oh, man, we're going to have a standoff here because I am not in the mood. And he's heading toward me. I'm not about to roll my window up, but I'm not going to give him anything either or even talk to him, right? So I'm like wondering how this is going to go down. But I'm in my all my pride, not going to roll the window up. He gets to the truck in front of me, and the guy calls him over. And they're sitting there talking for what had to have been a good 30 seconds. And, of course, I'm very curious. What's going on here? He doesn't give him anything. The light turns green. We start to drive off. And the homeless man looks me right in the eye as I'm driving with a huge smile on his face. And he says, "I got a job." And I felt about that big, you know. What do I know about this guy? I don't know his story. I know nothing about him. I'm judging him on externals, what I'm seeing. And the Lord got right to my heart. You don't know this guy's story. I don't know anything about him. That's favoritism right there. Wonder if you can relate to that. Do you ever do that? Do you ever show favoritism? Now, the crazy thing about this is that these people were showing favoritism toward the rich, even though the rich were mistreating them. Let's keep reading in our text here. It says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" So you'll learn more about this in chapter 5, but evidently the rich of this community were oppressing the poor and were oppressing the believers too and suing them and dragging them into the court. They were dishonoring not only the poor, but the name of God. They were blaspheming the name of God. And even with all that, the Christians were showing favoritism toward those rich. I'm a middle school teacher, so I get to see this every year. There's one kid who, you know, maybe he's a little smarter, a little funnier. Usually he's a little taller is what it comes down to, right, that age. And he can get away with murder. He's so cruel to the other kids. And they still treat him like gold because he's earned that in some way or another. And even though he mistreats them, they show him favoritism over others. This is so prevalent that we would do the same thing. I guarantee it. You would do the same thing. You would show favoritism toward someone who is treating you worse than someone else based on the externals. I'll give you an example here. Let's say that right now in the back of this room, this nice young lady walks in. All right, and she comes in and she starts talking to a few people, and then a couple minutes later, her husband comes in. And even though the lady is rude, quick-tempered, difficult, short, cruel. And the man is one of the more gentle, kind, loving, you know, considerate people you'd ever meet. Which one would you show personal favoritism toward? I guarantee you, you wouldn't spend much time talking to that man at all, even though he's a wonderful man. That's what we do. We show favoritism. It's even toward people who may mistreat us, okay? This is what I love about dogs. You know, this is my dog, Logan. And there are a lot of spiritual lessons to learn about dogs, but I think favoritism and partiality is one of the great lessons about dogs. They don't care anything about who it is that they're with. They could care less about who the owner is or who's with them, as long as they're going to throw a ball or something, right? I was sledding with my kids, and we brought my dog, and it was just us, so I took him off the leash. I thought, this is going to be fine. I'm keeping an eye on him. And at the very worst moment, I'm the furthest away from where the situation could be. This woman must have been in her 80s and had a full burqa, walking slowly down the street. And I'm far enough away to see what's about to happen here. I'm like, oh no, this can't be true. You know, he is sprinting full blast. Not to like attack. He thinks maybe she has a ball. You know, this is my new friend. Maybe I'm going to go home with her. This is my new friend. I don't know. He is just thrilled. You know, I finally run over there. She jumps a little bit. She's scared. But thankfully, nothing worse than that happened. I apologize. She walks on. But I thought about that. And I thought, if that were me, if I would have seen her walking down the street, at best, I would have done a little nod and a smile. That's at best. Maybe I wouldn't even have done that. And that's such a good lesson. Like a dog shows that so much. The concept of partiality. They have no partiality whatsoever. All right, you guys are probably ready for me to move this slide, aren't you, here? This is me, you know, right? Did you guys figure that out? Patrice knows me all along. Yeah, that's me and my wife. Okay. So what are the ways we tend to show partiality? There's the classics here. Okay, in James' case, what was it? It was purely money. It was the economic status. Well, 2,000 years later, guess what? We haven't changed much. Isn't this still probably the main one? We favor the rich. Race is a common one. We can easily judge people based on their race before we've ever talked to them. Gender. Oh, he's a man. He can't do that. She's a woman. She can't do that. We'll quickly make judgments. Political affiliation. We will consider people good or evil based on how they voted without knowing anything else about them. Age, it's a common one too. Parents think, oh, these children, they don't have the slightest clue what's going on in the world. And the children think, oh, these parents, they don't have the slightest clue what's really going on in the world. And it can go both ways. So I don't know if you, again, do you resonate with any of those? Let this sink in. There's also just the what is going to work for me? Who in this room will give me a leg up on what I'm trying to do? Or who could really hold me back from what I want to do? And I will show partiality that way as well. I've got a brother-in-law. He's infamous for this. There's two people in the room. You know who he's going to go to. It's networking, right? It's the person who can help me get to where I want to go. And we just show favoritism. So that's what the problem was going on here in James' audience, is that they were showing favoritism. So why do we show favoritism? Well, again, remember that first verse we looked at. Pure and undefiled religion, you care for those who are in distress, and you do what? You keep yourself unstained from the world's values. When you're showing favoritism, you are letting the values of this world supersede the values of what God has to say. That's what it comes down to. And we'll see that as we go to the next verse. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. The royal law, this is literally the law of the king. That's what this verse should say here. This is the literal translation of this. It's the law of the king. There is a law or a way to live, a set of values that is of the king, and then there is a set of values that is of the world, and they're in contrast. And who is this king? Well, we saw it back in chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Why does he say it like that? He could have just said Jesus, that's his name. Don't hold your faith in Jesus in this way. But he wants you to know, it's the Lord Jesus, Kurios, the master, the one who's really in charge, the Lord Jesus. But it's not just the Lord Jesus. It's the glorious Lord Jesus, the all-powerful, all-knowing, infinitely wise, capable Lord Jesus, one full of glory. But most importantly of all is that last word there. It's the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ has lost its meaning in our day. What does it mean? It's either his last name or it's a swear word. That's about it for what Christ really means today, right? But this is a significant term. It's not his last name, it's his title. When I was in seminary, my professor said, whenever you read the word Christ in your mind, you should just substitute the word king. Now, it's not a perfect substitution, but it brings a lot more meaning than Christ does, which usually doesn't mean much, right? So I've tried to do that, and I think it enriches my Bible reading. This is the glorious Lord Jesus, the king, and he has a kingdom going on right now that is in contrast to the kingdom of this world. And if we go back through our passage, we'll see that's exactly what's being contrasted here. You've got the values of this world's kingdom versus the values of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom. Okay, so let's look back at this. If you wear a gold ring, if you wear fine clothes, then you get the good place. If you're poor, if you wear dirty clothes, you should stand over there, or maybe you can sit at my footstool. Okay, that's the values of our world. Notice that they're completely external, visible, material. And again, it hasn't changed. It's the same thing today. That should be obvious. The world is external. Why wouldn't the values of the world be external? If this is all there is, then we should show partiality to the rich. We should hope to be that. We should show partiality to those who have appearance that is better than others. It's a worldly way of thinking because the physical world is all there is. However, if there really is a king of a totally different world, a spiritual world, and he has values, we'll see those as well. Remember this verse here. God chose the poor of this world. According to this world's standards, they're poor. But he has chosen them to be rich. See that word there? They're rich in what matters, in the spiritual things, like faith. Rich in faith. Now, I don't think this is a rule, universal rule, that everyone who is poor is rich in faith. I know a lot of poor people who are pretty bitter and difficult. They're not rich in faith. But the concept that you can be physically poor, you can be poor as far as the values of this world, and yet rich spiritually. And in fact, if you look at history, that's really the way it's gone more, is that it is the poor of this world who haven't put their hope in the things of this world, but instead have put them in Christ. And they're rich in faith. They have a wealth that's a spiritual wealth. He says those people are heirs. When you read in the news a title that says an heir or the heiress of this, what comes to your mind? Material wealth. An heiress. Oh, that must be a very rich person. The poor of this world are rich in faith and they're heirs. They're rich. They're heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. There's a wealth. It's a spiritual wealth. And which one should we live for? The values of this world or the values of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom? Well, the Bible says the world and all of its wonderful things are passing away. But the one who does the will of God will live forever. And we see this. The physical beauty which we once saw or thought was eternal, it's not. It falls apart. The money, the things we've invested in have fallen apart. Things we want to put our physical, material value into falls apart. But it's the one who does the will of the Lord that lives forever. So those are the two kingdoms we're contrasting here. And what does he say about the glorious Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom? He says there's a royal law. And what is that royal law? What's the most important aspect of Christ's kingdom? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the center of it. This is the contrast of partiality. Instead of seeing your neighbor as someone who, can I get something out of this? Am I better than this person? Can I avoid this person? I love this person as myself. That's the center. That's the royal law. It's a verse out of Leviticus chapter 19. This is an Old Testament law, but James says it's the royal law. It's the law of the king, because you see that Jesus really does pick up on this. Four times in the gospel accounts, this verse is quoted. And it's quoted when people say things like, hey, Jesus, what's the most important commandment in the Bible? And he says, I'll give you two. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul picks up on it there in Romans and Galatians. He says you can sum up the whole law in this one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is really the top. This is the top of what we're trying to do here. So again, go back to the James audience. You say that you have faith. You claim that you love the Lord. You claim your heart's in the right place. The most important area this is going to come out is how you treat other people, how you treat your neighbor. Oh, and by the way, Jesus was asked in one passage, who is my neighbor? Because Jesus said, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And it says the man wanted to justify himself. So he said, well, who's my neighbor? And you know what story Jesus told after that? He told the story of the Good Samaritan. That was the response. Which gives two answers to that, right? Number one, it's your enemy. It's people that you would normally look down upon. And number two, here's what love looks like. You care for those who are in distress. So that should be the outcome of our faith. We claim a faith. At the very top of the list of what that should look like is loving our neighbor as ourselves, loving people in the way we want them to love us. So Jesus taught that, but just as importantly, he lived it. Who did Jesus spend time with while he was in this world? He spent time with the oppressed, with people, the people who had leprosy, the outcasts that people said, go live on the fringes of town. We don't want you around. That's where Jesus went. The prostitutes. People didn't want to be seen with them, to be thought this could ruin my reputation. Jesus went right toward that. The Samaritans were the half-breeds. They weren't full Jews like those from Judea. Jesus went right to them, spent time with them. The tax collectors, these were the real traitors. These were the people working for Rome, taxing the Jews. And he spent time with them. The poor, mainly with the poor. But notice also, he did spend time with the religious leaders and the wealthy. Again, go back to Logan the dog. There's no partiality. Anybody that wanted to come spend time with Jesus to talk to him, Jesus would sit down, talk to him, spend time with him, show them value. That is the model he gave for us. He taught the royal law. He lived the royal law. And James and Paul tell us this is at the very top of what it looks like if we have a genuine faith. So we can ask the question, why, right? Why is this the royal law? Why is this so important? Why does this go right at the top of the list? Well, I think James partially answers this in the next chapter. In chapter 3, he talks about how all humans have been made in the likeness of God. So every human being is an image bearer of God and therefore has innate dignity and value, every human. And so to show partiality, to mistreat a human for any reason at all would be violating what God says is extremely significant about that person. I really love how C.S. Lewis puts this in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Think of that. This he's talking about, of course, when we go to heaven, we're going to have a glorified body, because God has given us a unique dignity and value. We're going to have this body. If we saw someone with that now, we would be tempted to worship that person. This is the dullest, most uninteresting person, you know. Think of that person. Maybe you have someone like this in your life right now that you just avoid. You wish, you know, would just some way or another disappear. You in an evil, sinister way, just wish they would drop off from the face of the earth. Do you have someone like that? Do you ever get someone like that in your mind? He says, this is what's true of that person. That person has been made in the likeness of God. He says, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, and then for our purposes, right, snub and exploit. These are immortals. That's why this is the royal law. And it's something that's worth doing some self-evaluation. Am I showing partiality in my life? God puts us at a very high level of what he cares about. So one other thing I want to look at with you guys this morning is kind of the bad news of all this. Where James goes with this text is to tell us that this is the royal law, and law-breaking earns judgment. I'm just warning you, it's going to get a little scary here, okay? Law-breaking earns judgment. So again, we already read this verse. If you're fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. That's correct. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Have you ever been convicted for partiality? Again, I'm thinking of when I'm sitting at the traffic light with the homeless man. I am convicted by the law, because I'm a transgressor. I've failed here. Have you ever been there? Well, he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. You see what he's saying here? You could say, well, you know, I've done a lot of what God has required, and I've done it pretty well. Okay, I'm sorry, but that's not good enough. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. I think this answers the question once and for all, are you a good person? The answer is no. You're thinking, well, that's very unkind of you. Aren't you just a substitute teacher here? You're coming in and telling me I'm not telling you that. The text is telling that. You are not a good person. You're not, and nor am I. We're not good people. Because according to the Bible, if you've kept the entire law and stumbled at one point, you're guilty of all. What is someone that's guilty of the whole law? Not a good person. That's the bad news. We're all there. And by the way, not only have we broken a law, we've broken the royal law. We've broken the one that's most important when we've shown partiality and treated some people better than others. We are convicted by the law as transgressors. We are guilty. And what does that guilt earn? I got bad news. He's going to give a strong warning here. He says, so you should speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. This is a warning. You should speak and act as though this judgment is true. And then verse 13 brings it right back to partiality. Do you see that? If I'm not showing mercy to those in distress, but I'm showing partiality, what am I earning for myself? It sounds like I'm earning merciless judgment. That's what it says. judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. This is true. This is what the Bible claims. No wonder we feel convicted when we are showing partiality, like it said in verse 9. So this is a strong warning. Now, there's one part of this that I do want to dig out a little bit. He says we will be judged by the law of liberty. What an interesting phrase there. What is the law of liberty? A lot of laws in this text, isn't there? And we've seen the law, like a royal law. It's a set of values. It's a way of living. So in other words, there is a law of justice. And it's a true law. If you've broken even one command, you're guilty of all. The law of justice says that. It's true. But there's also a law of liberty, which says something different. And it comes up several places in the New Testament. I'll show you one of them here. Romans 8:2, it describes this. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free," or liberated you. Do you see that? It's a law of liberty. And what is it for? It's for people who have the life of Christ Jesus in them. Because the law of justice is true. And God loved us so much that he put that justice onto his son, Jesus Christ. That law is still true, but Christ has taken that justice. That's what the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's taken that justice so that you could be liberated. And what are you liberated from? It's from the law of sin and death. That's the judgment you deserve. The principle that you deserve eternal death because of your sin, you can be set free from that. Because there is a law of liberty, and Christ has satisfied the law of justice. That's why he ends this verse. Okay, again, verse 13, judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. However, look, mercy triumphs over judgment. Of the two, right? You deserve judgment. Christ has taken it on. He's given mercy. Which one's going to win? Mercy wins. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So that's what you get. You place your faith in what Christ has done on the cross, and you get to earn mercy, even though you are a sinner and you've shown partiality. That's the truth. And therefore, okay, so let's go back to why is this even here then? What is it? Why is this in the text? How are you going to be inspired to not show partiality, to treat everyone the same? What is your inspiration for that? Well, it's because you've been shown mercy, though you deserve judgment. I think of it like this. You were under distress because you broke God's law and you're under his judgment. You've broken the law, you deserve judgment. We just read that. But he showed you mercy, and his mercy triumphs over judgment. Therefore, when you see those in distress, instead of judging them, show them mercy because you've been shown mercy. Here's our way to get to fighting against partiality. When he says, so speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty, he's saying, don't forget, you have been forgiven. You've been set free from the justice you deserve. Speak and act in that way. Love the people that are in your life in the way that God has shown you mercy and has loved you. There is our inspiration to go out and love. So you've got that person again that you're thinking of, boy, I cannot stand this person. I'm in a place where I just avoid them. I'm showing partiality. I can admit that. What's your way of overcoming that? It's remembering that's what God ought to think of me. I've sinned against him. I've broken his law. He should show me justice and he's shown me mercy. Can I turn around and show that same mercy to this person? Well, yeah, this is a theme in James. I just want to point this out because James gets a bad rap. Some people think, oh, James is too harsh of a book. I'm so glad Gary's studying at CT because I disagree. Look at that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, in chapter 4, just quickly here, do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? God jealously desires the spirit which he made to dwell in us. God is a jealous God. You've gone for the values of the world. He jealously desires that. What do people who are jealous usually do? Something wrong, right? but he gives a greater grace. You see that James is picturing the same God as the rest of the Bible, a God of grace and a God of mercy. His mercy triumphs over judgment, and his grace is great. That's the God we have. Okay, well, I wanted to just end with a few practical conclusions here. There's our key verse again. Pure and undefiled religion. You got your heart right with God. How do you know? Well, it's going to set itself out in certain ways. You're going to visit the orphans and widows in their distress. You're not going to show partiality because you've kept yourself unstained by the values of the world. So some practical thoughts here. Pray for deeper insight into God's mercy that has been shown to you. That's our way against partiality. If we're in touch with just how much mercy has been shown to us, we will turn around and show mercy to people that normally we'd show partiality against. Pray for a love for God's image bearers. Pray that you could have that image of that person that you're having a difficult time with, that this is a child of God. God has created this person with a unique dignity and a unique purpose, and I want to see them that way. Listen to the stories of those in distress. Listen. They're probably, honestly, a lot more interesting than the stories of the people that we tend to favor in this world. They're very interesting people who have gone through interesting things. If nothing else, I'm going to learn. I want to go as a learner from people who normally maybe I would snub. And then lastly, there, move toward those who are difficult for you to love. This is something I've had to learn. If I've got someone that it's difficult for me to love, what goes on in my mind? I come up with all kinds of judgments of why I don't like them, why I'm angry with them. If I move toward that person, hey, let's go get some coffee next week. Let's hang out and chat. Let's get to know each other better. I start to build more of a care and a love for that kind of person. I wonder if there's a person like that in your life that you could move toward that may be difficult for you right now. Let me pray for us and we'll hang out here. Lord, thank you that though we are lawbreakers, we're convicted about that. You've called us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we failed in that. And there's a true guilt. We know that judgment should be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, and that's us. But we thank you that your mercy triumphs over judgment. We thank you that you show a greater grace, that you've given us a chance to change that. Thank you for what Christ did on the cross to satisfy your justice so that we can be freed from the law of sin and death. I pray that through that we would be able to take small steps toward loving our neighbors. Thank you that you give us ample opportunities. You'll probably give them to us today and tomorrow. Help us to remember what James says here and step out in faith. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.